We're going to read quite a few verses tonight, so I hope you brought a Bible. The last time we were dealing with, in Hebrews chapter 7, well, this chapter, virtually the whole chapter, speaks of this interesting man named Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek? Well, that's a matter of some conjecture. Some say that he was Noah's son. That this is one of Noah's sons. Some origin said he was an angel. Epiphanius said he was the Holy Spirit. Ambrose said he was Christ, pre-incarnate. So there's been a lot of opinions, thoughts, views as to who this Melchizedek is, because look at his description. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, which Salem is the ancient name of Jerusalem. In Psalm 76 and verse 2, it's specifically referred to as Salem. Jerusalem is referred to as Salem. Josephus identified Salem with Jerusalem. But it speaks of Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. First being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Interesting designations, titles, names for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of peace, king of righteousness, priest of the Most High God. He says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. And he goes on and speaks about how great this man was in verse 4. Understand, comprehend just how great Melchizedek was. Abraham, father of the faith, father of the nation of Israel. Abraham, the greatest name in all of the Old Testament. Abraham, to whom every Jew claimed a heritage. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek had to be somebody. When it speaks here about how great he was, even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And he goes on, verse 5, and says, verily they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. The Levites are to receive the tithes of the rest of the nation. The rest of the Jews, all of them are commanded to tithe to the Levites. Tithing was not an option for them. It was a commandment because the Levites received no inheritance except the tithes of the other tribes. So, but here he says, he whose descent is not counted from them. Melchizedek wasn't a Levite. He was way before the tribes. But he received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. Abraham, the recipient of all the great promises of God, tithed to Melchizedek. And he says here, without contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. That's what he says. He blessed Abraham, and the one who blesses is greater than the one who receives the blessing. And he says, he goes on here, verse 8, what a verse this is. Here men that die receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. Now this, it's interesting the way it reads in the King James, but look, this is what this verse means. If dying, weak, and mortal men are worthy to receive tithes. You know, he's talking here about the priests. That's what they are, dying, weak and mortal men, if they're worthy to receive tithes, then how much more worthy is he who lives forever worthy to receive tithes? Amen. That's what he's talking about right here. And as I may also say, boy, here comes an interesting point. I mentioned this last time. He says, Levi also, verse 9, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. How's that for an argument? Levi wasn't even born yet, but he tithed to Melchizedek. And how is it that Levi, who wasn't even born, how did he tithe to Melchizedek? In that Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, and Levi was in his loins. It would be his grandson. Great-grandson, huh? He tithed. He tithed He paid tithes in Abraham. Well, this is just a little insight, I guess, that into what a man does or what a person does that also reacts and reflects upon their own children. He says, verse 10, he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So this all is to show the superior nature of Melchizedek's priesthood. His priesthood was certainly unusual because unlike the priesthood of the Levites, it was not limited to, you know, just the tribe of Levi. And his kingship was certainly unusual because it wasn't inherited from his father or his mother. And it wasn't passed down to his offspring. So those things point to the fact that he had like an eternal kingship. It wasn't passed down. Nobody inherited it. He didn't inherit it from anybody else. So it depicts eternity, an eternal kingship and an eternal priesthood as well. That's the superior nature of Melchizedek's priesthood to Aaron's priesthood. And of course, Christ, we're told five times here in these verses we read previous weeks, chapter 6 and chapter 7, that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. Christ is the better priest. Chapter 6, verse 20. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. A quotation from Psalms 110. Psalms 110, a messianic psalm referring to Messiah, who would be a priest. Messiah would be a priest, but not just any priest, and not an Aaronic priest, not after the order of Aaron, the order of the Levites, but a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And this is really emphasized in this book. In fact, chapter 6 and verse 20, we just read that, it's mentioned. In chapter 5 and verse 6, it's mentioned. Chapter 5 and verse 10, it's mentioned. Chapter 7 and verse 17, for he testifies, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's mentioned here. It's mentioned again in verse 21 by going on and says, you know, that thou art a priest forever. God swore to Messiah, he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There's a real emphasis on this particular matter, so it must be of some significance. And the significance is that Christ is better. The priesthood of Christ surpasses that of Melchizedek. The priesthood of Melchizedek surpassed that even of Aaron. So Christ is better, a better priest. We have a greater priest, a greater high priesthood than the Jews had. And remember, this is the argument of the writer to the Hebrews, who I believe was the Apostle Paul. He's emphasizing this to these Christians because they were in danger of going back to Judaism with its rites, its rituals, its, you know, its ceremony, its priesthood, its sacrifices. And his argument is, why would you go back to something inferior when we have what is superior? We have a superior priest, superior priesthood in the Lord Jesus Christ. From this point, he begins to introduce some really profound thoughts. He begins to speak now of the weaknesses and the insufficiency of the Levitical priesthood. You know, the priesthood that was ordained by Moses, Aaron the high priest, and his descendants and so forth. But he begins now to point out this profound fact, that that priesthood had definite shortcomings. It was definitely limited. We brought out some of this last time when I mentioned that the Levitical priesthood is based entirely on genealogy. So it's 100% based on your pedigree, your heritage. If you were not a tribe, if you were not in the tribe of Levi, you couldn't be a priest. And if you were not a direct descendant of Aaron, you couldn't be a priest. You could not serve in the order of priest. It had nothing to do, the priesthood had nothing to do with your character. It had nothing to do with your morality. It had nothing to do with your spirituality. In fact, none of those things could prevent you from being a priest. The only thing that could prevent you from being a priest, if you were of the right pedigree, the only thing that could stop you from being a priest is if you had some deformity. if you were handicapped in some way, manner, shape, or form, if you had some defect in your physical appearance. Now, that would stop you from being a priest. But not if you were immoral. That had nothing to do with it. Not if you were ungodly, wicked, unbeliever. That had nothing to do with it. Not if you were a liar, a thief. That had nothing to do with it. That didn't disqualify you from being a priest. But if you had a broken nose or a broken tooth or a deformed ear or you walked with a limp, you couldn't be a priest. Isn't that something? There's an interesting passage over in Leviticus. I'm going to take a minute just to read this. Leviticus chapter 21. Listen to this little list. If you want to turn, you can, or if you want to just listen. In Leviticus chapter 21 and verse 16, the Lord said unto Moses, the Lord spoke unto Moses, this is what he said. Leviticus 21, verse 17, speak unto Aaron, saying, whosoever he be of thy seed in their generation that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. He can't minister at the altar. He can't offer sacrifice. He can't serve as a priest. Anybody who has any blemish of Aaron's descendants, he says, for whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach. And then he tells you the kind of people who can't approach. A blind man, or a lame, or he that hath a flat nose. You know, if you're broken, deformed in any way. Or anything superfluous, any disfigurement of your face, you could not be a priest. Or a man that is broken-footed, if you had a crippled foot or walked with a limp, if you were broken-handed, any deformity in any of your limbs, fingers, or anything else, you were disqualified. Or crook-backed, you know, like a person who was hunched over maybe in some way. Or a dwarf, somebody who was undersized, abnormally short. Or that has a blemish in his eye, or have scurvy or scabbed, or have crushed testicles. In any way, manner, shape, or form. Verse 21, no man that has a blemish of the seed of Aaron, the priest shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He has a blemish, he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. Now, he can still receive the tithes. He can still enjoy the, you know, the benefits and so forth of being a Levite, but he cannot approach the altar. He cannot serve. He cannot minister at the altar. He cannot be a priest because he has a physical blemish. He has a physical defect. This outward emphasis on appearances was intended to impress the Jews, with the perfections of, you know, what the priesthood was supposed to be like. And, of course, I believe it pointed to the future perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the final priest, the perfect priest, and so forth. You know, their outward beauty, their outward perfection was supposed to reflect an inward beauty and so forth. But this system of qualification for the priesthood also has a profound weakness, right? The whole thing is based on appearances. The priesthood is based entirely on appearances, not on spiritual ability, not on spirituality, not on a person's character or morality. The whole thing was based entirely on appearances. If they looked good, they could be a priest. You know, of course, if they had the pedigree, they had to have the pedigree. That's the most important thing. But the great and profound weakness is that character had absolutely nothing to do with who was a priest. Character. You know, what a person is much more important than what a person looks like. As I think most of us would know. But all of this, again, goes back to the fact here in Hebrews chapter 7 that Melchizedek's priesthood is superior. His priesthood is superior. Superior in every way because his priesthood was not based on his pedigree. You notice this emphasis? Without father, without mother, without descent? It was not based, his priesthood was not based on his pedigree. It was based purely on who he was, character. And this is very, very important, because Christ did not have the right pedigree to be a priest. Remember we brought that out? He's from the tribe of Judah. He's going to talk about that in just a few minutes over here. But the priesthood of Melchizedek was based on character and not on genealogy. He was king of Salem. He was king of peace. He was king of righteousness. He was priest of the Most High God with a continuing priesthood. He blessed Abraham, the Bible tells us in verse 6 and 7. He received tithes of Abraham, chapter 7, verse 4 and verse 8. He received tithes of Levi. Now, these are profound statements, and it's important that we grasp them, because he's building an argument here to show the shortcomings of the Levitical priesthood. And that's what we find as we pick up in verse 11. Notice what he says. He wants to show them that a better priesthood was needed, something better than the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. Something better was needed, and something better was promised. Psalms 110, the promise of a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. So verse 11, he says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest? What further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? He's making an argument. The Levitical priesthood functioned. Certainly it functioned. But you know, the same sacrifices had to be offered continually, day after day, same sacrifices offered for the people, for the same sins over and over again. And yet, with all of the sacrifice, with all of the priest functioning, all of the incense burning, and all of the flesh being roasted, nothing ever changed. The people never changed. Their hearts never changed. Men were never brought really into a deep, close, intimate, personal relationship with God. If the Levitical priesthood really produced righteousness, then there wouldn't be no need. There'd be no need for another priesthood, a different kind of priesthood. But it didn't produce righteousness, not in the lives of the worshipers, and not even in the lives of the priests. Y'all with me? Therefore, there was a need for another kind of priesthood. And that's what he says in verse 11. You know, if perfection was by the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek? Another priest, another kind of priesthood. This is an interesting word. It's the word, another is the word heteros. It means another, but of a different kind. Another of a different kind. You know, that's why we would be called heterosexuals, because we're attracted to another human being, but another of a different kind. Right? A homosexual is attracted to another human being of the same kind. Heterosexual, another of a different kind. And the point here, you know, the heteros, another priest of a different kind, there needed to be another priest, but it had to be of a different kind than Aaron. Because the same sins kept the people bound repeatedly, the same sacrifices continually offered, and no real progress was made in spirituality. The people were drawn no closer to God. The congregation still could not enter into the presence of God. Only the high priest could go once a year, and he was in a hurry to beat feet out of there lest he died. So there had to be another kind of priest after the order of Melchizedek, he says, verse 11, and not after the order of Aaron. You see that? Amen. I mean, y'all running with me, right? I mean, something had to break this endless, repetitious cycle of bloody offerings, and that really never delivered men, freed men, or liberated them from their sinful nature. Even the Old Testament prophets saw the weakness in the Levitical offerings and sacrifices. They saw it and they spoke of it frequently. Let me give you a few verses if you want to just write them down. You don't have to turn here, but if you just want to write down a couple of verses, listen to this. Micah chapter 6 and verse 6. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? That is, you know, shall I come before God with burnt offerings? He says in verse 8, he has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. But here's his question. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? That's not what the Lord wants. Listen to this. Hosea 6 and verse 6. God says, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. That's what God wanted. He wanted them to know him. He wanted them to display mercy. He wanted the changed heart in their lives. After David sinned with Bathsheba and in the situation with her husband Uriah the Hittite, David repented and so forth. But listen to David's words in Psalms 51 and verse 16 and 17. This is what David said. He's speaking to God. Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. These are profound words now. He says, you don't desire sacrifice, or I would give it to you. You don't delight in burnt offering. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. It's a profound, profound thing, but when David was forgiven and pronounced forgiven by God, it was by Nathan the prophet, if you remember. Nathan came into his presence, accused him of being, you know, thou art the man who killed Uriah the Hittite and so forth. And, you know, David was caught. He repented. He admitted it. He acknowledged his sin. And then Nathan did something profound. He said, God has forgiven you. Now listen, that was before David offered any sacrifice. But you see, what God wants is not just another offering, a gift, or whatever, but he wants change. He wants change. But to produce that, there would have to be a change in the priesthood and a change in the covenant. A change in the sacrifice. And he goes on here, and he speaks of this in verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity of change also of the law. Whoa. Now we're really talking about some profound things here. Because he says the law has to be changed. The Old Testament law, the law being changed, there has to be a change of the priesthood. If the priesthood is changed, there has to be a change of the law, because all of the law rested really on the priesthood. It did. These words, change and changed here, they mean to set aside. That's what they mean. Or to transfer. In fact, I think one version translates it that way. There's a transfer from law to grace here. But the Levitical order was to be set aside, and the office of priest transferred to another other than Aaron or his heritage. The priesthood of law was changed to one of grace, and that had to be done because, well, verse 13 and 14 tells us Jesus was from another tribe. Verse 13, for he of whom these things are spoken, it's all a reference to Christ, you know, the one who comes after the order of Melchizedek, of which no man gave attendance at the altar, for it's evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. What is there in the law about a priest coming from the tribe of Judah? The priests are from the tribe of Levi, but no one from Judah is ever mentioned in the Bible, you know, serving as a priest. So that's rather profound. And he says, hey, verse 14, it is evident. We know that. This is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. And who of Judah did the Lord speak anything concerning? Did Moses speak anything concerning a priesthood? But if that's evident, look at verse 15. But it's yet far more evident. It's yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a fleshly commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Christ is not a priest just because of his tribe, you know, because of the flesh. What does God say about him? Verse 17, for he testifies, God testifies, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. After the order of Melchizedek. He's not a priest because of his fleshly tribe, but he's a priest because of his character, because of who he is, because of his nature. That's what God says. A change has taken place. This is what the writer is telling these Jews, these Jewish Christians. A change has taken place. A change, now this is really, really, really important. This change that takes place. You realize that if the order of the priesthood is changed, that the whole law is changed. And not only that, but he goes on to say that the whole law is now invalidated. It's finished. The law is over. It's done with. It's invalidated. The law was so inadequate, so insufficient, so weak, so unprofitable. Genealogy, I mean, think about it. That's the only requirement. The only requirement. No moral requirements to be a priest. No spiritual requirements. I kind of think today that many people have the same notion, you know. No moral requirements are necessary to serve, to be in God's service. No character is required as long as you look good. But how could a priesthood like that? And here's the question. If that's the kind of priesthood there is, how could a priesthood like that bring anybody to perfection? How could it happen? And that's a key word. I want us to grasp something very important here. Verse 11, back up with me. If therefore for perfection was by the Levitical priesthood, there's an interesting word, perfection. Does it come that way? Well, look, verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. These two words, perfect, perfection, the Greek words here mean to make complete. To complete, to make complete, to perfect, to bring to its full and intended end. That's what it means. How could a weak, ineffective priesthood make men perfect and complete? The idea is the law could not bring completion or perfection to the people. Because the priests lacked perfection. I mean, they had to continually offer sacrifices for themselves. They were so weak. And the sacrifices lacked perfection. That's obvious. These, even the sacrifices they offered weren't doing the job. In fact, I want to read something to you that I wrote down. I wish I could remember. I didn't write down the name of the fellow who said it. I'd like to give him credit for it, but it was good. I want to read this to you. Listen to this. We'll talk about the animal sacrifices more, but not only did the priesthood lack its ability to produce perfection in the people because the priests were imperfect, but their sacrifices were imperfect. They were imperfect. How so? Well, they had to keep being offered over and over again, right? But listen to this. The blood of sacrificial animals symbolized the atonement for sins, but it was the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sins. 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. In fact, it was Jesus' sacrifice of his own blood that enabled the Levitically offered blood to expiate. Some people get the idea that the Old Testament saints were even saved. And you'll hear people say that even today. I'll hear preachers or somebody mention every now and then, well, the Old Testament believers were not really saved. But don't fall for that logic. Don't get the idea that nobody was saved in the Old Testament because of the inadequacy of the Old Testament sacrifices. Listen to what this author said. The blood shed in the Old Testament could not have atoned for sin by itself, you know, the bloody offerings. But in connection with Jesus Christ, it did. It symbolized what His blood would ultimately do. And that's true. You know, just animal blood, we're going to talk about that much more in chapter 9, chapter 10. But the animal blood, how could that erase a man's sin? How could an animal die for a man and that animal's blood erase our sin? Well, it couldn't if it weren't connected to and a foreshadow of the blood of Christ, who is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You know, it was already done in the mind and thought of God. It's already accomplished. And it's only in connection with the ultimate perfect sacrifice of Christ that those blood offerings could have any benefit whatsoever. But the whole point is, I'm back here in chapter 7 and verse 12. The priesthood being changed, there is of necessity needed a change also of the law. You know, the law just didn't do what the people thought it was going to do for them. It didn't free them from their sins. It didn't liberate them. It didn't change their lives. In fact, the law only spotlighted their sin. It only reflected how bad and how evil they were. Paul said in Romans 7:7, I had not known sin except by the law. I didn't even know lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. I didn't know I was lustful. I didn't know I was sinning until the law showed me I was a sinner. But, you know, his point is the law didn't deliver me from sin. It showed me how bad I was, but it certainly didn't set me free. In fact, he says in Romans 7:10, the law brought me death. The law doesn't set anybody free. The law just shows you how bad you are. And if you think you're a good person, you read the law, all 637 commandments, and you find out you're bad, you're evil, you're wicked, you're despicable, you're far from God, you're unregenerate, you're reprobate, and you can in no way stand in the presence of a holy God. The law declares us fallen, unregenerate, unlikable, unlovable, far, far, far from God, and really hopeless, a hopeless people, the law. But the priesthood was supposed to bridge that gap, you see, between fallen, wicked, unregenerate, bankrupt men and a holy God. That's what the priesthood did. They bridged the gap. They offered these sacrifices. The blood was to cover the sin, and the problem is that the priesthood itself was flawed. There had to be a change from the old covenant. The whole system had to be annulled. A new system had to be put in its place. A transfer from law to grace, and a transfer from a faulty priesthood to a perfect priesthood. And that's exactly what's spoken of right here. Verse 18. Now, I want you to look at this verse with me. Verse 18. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment. Now, the commandment is just another word for the law. There is a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. There is a disannulling of the law. That's what he says. Verse 18. Williams translates it, there is a rescinding of the law. Beck, in his translation of the New Testament, he says, it's canceled. The law is canceled. In fact, I think it's the New American Standards that says the law is set aside. It's set aside. It's disannulled. Why is that? Well, he tells us in verse 18, it was inadequate. It was unprofitable. It made nobody perfect, verse 19. It was weak. And in fact, when we get over to chapter 8 and chapter 9 in the weeks ahead, we'll see that it was just a shadow of something better to come. Verse 22, he refers to that here when he says, you know, Hebrews 7:22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. There's a better covenant coming, beloved. I want you to look back with me to verse 18. I want to just emphasize something here because this is some very profound language, and it's very important that we just take a couple of minutes and consider this, consider all that the writer is saying? Because I think if we grasp this, it'll deliver us from, it'll deliver us from some ways some people think about the law. You know, there are people who think that certain aspects of the law are still in effect, or that should still be observed in some way, manner, shape, or form. There are entire religious organizations out there that are based on certain practices of the law. You know, like Seventh-day Adventism, you got to keep the seventh-day Sabbath. Or even some of the Messianic congregations that insist on Gentile Christians observing the law. It's folly for them to even insist that Jewish Christians observe the law, the Seventh-day Sabbath and so forth. That's absolute folly. The law is disannulled. Every iota, every aspect, every piece of it, disannulled, canceled, set aside, rescinded. It is not in effect in any way, manner, shape, or form. And why would we want to keep any of something that held people in bondage? Amen. And who nobody could be saved by observing anyway? Read Galatians. Get set free. He says three things here in verse 18 about the law. And in fact, about the whole system of sacrifice, the whole Levitical system, all of the commandments and so forth. Three things that I just want to touch on a little bit. He says, first of all, it was weak. Verse 18, you see that? For the weakness of it, it was weak. It had no strength, it had no power, it had no ability to remove sin, to change the lives of the worshiper. The Old Testament prophets spoke often of the weakness of the law. God doesn't want your sacrifices and your offerings. He wants your repentance. He wants your broken heart. It was weak. You compare the weakness of the law that he refers to here with the power and the strength of Jesus Christ that he speaks of right here in verse 16. Understand the contrast. He's contrasting Christ after the order of Melchizedek, who is made not after the law of a fleshly commandment, but after the power of an eternal life, an endless life. Hey, contrast that to the weakness of the law that could not change the worshiper, that could not really bring them into the very holy place, into the presence of God. It was weak. It was limited in its power. Not only that, he says, it was unprofitable. Verse 18. Williams translates it, ineffective. It was ineffective. The New American Standard Version translates it, uselessness. The uselessness of the law. Whoa. Ineffectiveness of the law. Well, wait. Here's a big question. I would think it would be a significant question and an important question. Why did God establish the law to begin with? If it's weak, if it's unprofitable, if it's ineffective, well, why set up a system like that to begin with? Well, what we have to do in order to understand a passage of Scripture is always understand it in its context. And in its context, you have to see the meaning here, and you have to see what the writer is doing and the argument that he's raising and the point that he's trying to get across. You see, the Levitical order had its place. It did. It had its place. It had its time. It did what it was intended to do, which was basically to prepare people for the new covenant, for Christ. It would foreshadow all of those things. But even with all of its pomp and its ceremony and its Sabbaths and its sacrifices and its offerings and its priesthood and its, you know, regalia, it made nobody perfect. He says that, verse 19, the law made nothing perfect. It brought no one into completion. It never brought a single person to the place of their ultimate completion. Not a single person was brought there by the law. It didn't do that. It didn't bring anyone, no worshiper, into the presence of God. It didn't change the heart of men. And therefore, he says in verse 18, it was weak, it was unprofitable, and thirdly, it was canceled. For there is verily, verse 18, a disannulling of the law. Canceled. Just take that stamp, write canceled on it. Canceled. disannulled, rescinded, set aside. And look, Paul, who I'm convinced wrote this epistle, he does not hesitate, not one moment, to declare that the law, the entire Levitical law, the whole system, was canceled. I mean, he doesn't bat an eye. He just lets them know, hey, it's canceled. It's over. It's annulled. On the other hand, verse 19, I want you to look over here with me. Verse 19, he says, there is a bringing in of a better hope by the which we draw near unto God. There is something better. One goes out, but something else comes in. One is finished and canceled, but something else is brought in to take its place. Verse 22, Jesus was made a surety, a guarantee of a better covenant. A better covenant. One is canceled, but one is established. There's a bringing in of a new hope, a better priesthood, a better covenant. And now every single one of us, verse 19 says, can draw near to God. By the which we draw near to God. What a difference.
Amen.
He says in verse 20, he says, inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest. For these priests, he's talking about, you know, the Levitical priests, were made without an oath. But this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. His point here is that Christ was made high priest by an oath that God himself spoke. Psalms 110. That's the verse he keeps repeating over and over again. That messianic psalm, that messianic prophecy. He says in verse 21, all these other priests were made without an oath. But this priest, with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear, and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Yahweh swore an oath, and will never change his mind, that Christ, Messiah, would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God never swore this oath concerning the Levites and their priesthood. They were priests without an oath. That's his point. That's what he's saying. And he's showing the inferiority of their priesthood to Christ's priesthood. That the priesthood of Melchizedek was superior to that of Aaron and the Levites, but the priesthood of Christ is superior to all and lasts forever. He's a priest forever. And we are explicitly told in verse 22 that Jesus is the guarantee, the surety of a better covenant. A better priesthood, a better covenant, based on better promises. The old is finished, the new is far better in every single way. And, you know, he says more. He says in verse 23 that the Old Testament priesthood were many in number. They truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue. They couldn't continue to be priests forever because they died. They'd be a priest, but, you know, they were weak men, flawed men, mortal men, and they kept dying. So more priests had to take their place, and they all kept offering the same ineffective sacrifices that never removed sin, never perfected the offerers. But this man, because he continues ever, because he is immortal, because he is God, because he is eternal, has an unchangeable priesthood. What a difference. They were mere men. They were mere mortals, those priests. They kept dying. But Christ, a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. You know, that's the contrast again. Their priesthood was short. Their priesthood was ineffective. His is forever. His is powerful. His is perfect. And never, ever will be superseded. His priesthood surpasses all. I'm going to stop there tonight because I want to deal in a little more detail next week with verse 25 and following, one of the real insights we have in the Bible to the present day ministry of Christ. You know, we learn things in Hebrews that we don't learn anywhere else in the Bible. There are things that this epistle reveals and that it brings out in such force. I mean, like what we studied tonight. You know, this, I hope it settles in our hearts just how profound this is. When he says, the Old Testament, oh, by the way, it's canceled. Forever. It's finished. It's disannulled. It's rescinded. It's set aside. It's done. It doesn't get any clearer than that. Yes, sir. Yes, it does. The Ten Commandments are not separate from the law. The Ten Commandments, there are a lot of people who think that the Ten Commandments are something separate from the Old Testament law, but they're not. The Ten Commandments, I don't want to say they summarize the law, but basically, that's what they do. Basically, they are part of the 617 or 613, how many did I say, commandments there are in the law. They, that's right.
So when Jesus said that the law was replaced with the Lord your God with your whole heart and soul and neighbor yourself, if you put yourself under the law and keep looking at the Ten Commandments and go by that and kind of think where in Galatians 5, I think, it says you remove yourself from grace then.
Yeah, that is his argument in Galatians. You're fallen from grace. If you try to keep the law, you return to the law. Yeah, you're fallen from grace.
And there's a lot of Christians now living under the law.
Right.
Not the Levitical law with the washing and all that. But
no, but the Ten Commandments. This is their argument, and this is a pretty common argument. It's an argument by Armstrongism. It's an argument by Seventh-day Adventism and an argument by a number of groups that insist on Sabbath keeping and the dietary restrictions that Moses imposed on the Christians, on the Jews. Their argument is that the Ten Commandments are called the moral law and that the moral law is separate from the ceremonial law. You know, all the ceremony, the priests, the rites, the rituals, the sacrifices, that's the ceremonial law. And it's even different from the civil law or governmental law that God gave to Israel as far as governing itself, its tribes, its lands, and judges, and whatever. You know, it's different from that. It's distinct. It's the moral law, and that is forever. Moral law is forever. The rest has been set aside. That's their argument. But the problem is the law itself is monolithic, which means it is one law. It's not three laws, one moral, one civil, one, you know, one ceremonial. It's not three laws. There is one law, one, only one. The Bible speaks of the law, the covenant, the commandments, the statutes, the ordinances, but it all refers to the same one law. And that one law is all 600 and however many commandments it is in the Old Testament. One monolithic structure that Paul says right here is disannulled. It's done. It's canceled. It's finished. Now, it's also interesting to note that in the New Testament, you will find, of the Ten Commandments, you will find all of the Ten Commandments repeated, but with greater emphasis in the New Testament. Every one of them, except one. Guess which one that is? The Sabbath, that's right. There's an echo coming from the room in the back there. But yeah. The fourth commandment is the Sabbath commandment, and it's the only one that's not repeated in the New Testament. It's the only one. You know, all the others, commandments against idolatry, often repeated in the New Testament. The commandments, you know, speaking of your honoring mother and father and not coveting and not stealing and not murdering and so forth, all in the New Testament over and over and over again. But there's one that really stands out and is never mentioned in the New Testament. Nowhere in the New Testament will you read about keeping the Sabbath. Nowhere is Sabbath breaking spoken of as a sin in the New Testament. But I'll tell you, I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but Sunday morning, I believe the Lord's given me something to speak on actually that it has something to do with the Sabbath, that, you know, we can take liberty that we have now because we're not under the law. And so there is no Sabbath law. But, you know, we can take liberty and turn it into a license to where we actually do things with our liberties that can bring us into areas of sin, and we do proclaiming that we're liberated. You know, we can do the same thing with other liberties that we have, like the tithe. Well, we're not under the law. But there's some things I think the Lord's put on my heart to bring out Sunday morning about those very things, unless He changes my mind from now to then. It gives me some new direction. But wait, I saw a hand. Did somebody else have? You had your hand up, sister? Well, what he's referring to in Galatians, there were some of the Christians that were being tempted to go back to keeping the law. Paul had preached to the churches in the region of Galatia. The people received Christ. They were saved. They were walking in victory, walking in liberty. And then this group of people came in who taught them, yes, it's good to believe in Jesus Christ, but you also have to keep the laws of Moses. You have to keep the Sabbath. You have to observe the dietary restrictions. You know, you have to keep the law too. Believe in Jesus plus keep the law. That was their message. Well, Paul's argument, he came right back and said, look, if you guys are going to go back to the commandments, you can't just keep one or two. If you're going to go back to the law, you have to keep all of the law. It's all or nothing. And nobody can keep them all. Nobody was ever saved by keeping the law. So what he tells them is, you go back to that, you fall from grace. You're still in your sins, you're falling from grace. Christ profits you nothing, he tells them. That's powerful language, which should make us want to flee from any kind of legalism imposed by any group, church, organization, or whatever. It tells us that law-keeping is the way to salvation. Right. 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 That's right. That's right. Go ahead, Brother Paul. Well, their concept of a priesthood is definitely an Old Testament concept, but to link it to a Levitical priesthood, you really can't, because they weren't Jews, for one thing. They didn't have sacrifices to offer, but let me tell you what they do. You know what they do. They turn the bread and wafer into an unbloody sacrifice. You know, the bread and the wine into an unbloody sacrifice at every Mass. Christ dies again at every Mass. Well, let's think about that for a second, because that borders on blasphemy. Because first of all, the order of Melchizedek, that's Christ. And not only that, but it speaks of him being King of righteousness, King of peace, the perfect, final, ultimate priesthood based 100% on perfection of character. And yet they'll make a human being flawed, faulty, weak, mortal, and in some cases deeply flawed, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. It's blasphemy. And then they're offering unbloody sacrifices. Christ dies again at every Mass. It's blasphemous. Yeah.
Well, just like you were saying, that is really borderline on blasphemy. Because we just read in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, without talking about Melchizedek, he's without father, without mother, without descent,
right,
having neither beginning of days nor end of life, made right unto the Son of God about his priestly kingdom.
Right.
So to say that a human follows after that thing, that's
right.
That's a dangerous thing to say.
And when we get to chapters 9 and 10, I mean, he really elaborates on the final sacrifice, once for all.
Yeah.
One for all, one final sacrifice, never to be repeated, never any other sacrifice to be offered. And it'll really strike you just how blasphemous such a thing is. And of course, you know, the Catholic Church has never been reluctant to claim titles and such for itself. I mean, they call their Pope, what do they call him, the King? They call him the King of Peace, don't they? Infallible, you know, Holy Father, yeah, Holy Father, and so forth. So they've never been very shy about, you know, claiming those kind of things. Ray, you had a question or a comment?
What about the Jews today? Do they still try to trace down the lineage of their priests?
They do. In fact, the word Cohen
means priest,
yeah. And although they don't have any sacrifices of any kind anymore, you know, not since the temple was destroyed, but they do. Yes, sir. Right.
Why, that raised the question in my mind, why is so much emphasis put on teaching young children the Ten Commandments?
Well, you know, I think we have to study it, and we have to realize that there are still eternal principles in the Ten Commandments that apply to us today. The idea of it being disannulled, canceled, and so forth, it doesn't mean that it would be unprofitable for us to read it, study it, or understand it, or even apply its eternal principles to our lives. But as a means of salvation, nobody's going to be saved by keeping the law.
My understanding, whenever that's taught to children is, don't do this, don't.
Yeah, yeah.
That clarification is not made to them. So
no. Well, these are great principles, wonderful principles. I think it would be great if people did live by them. Unfortunately, they don't.
And that's a 10, a little 5 to 6-year-old child understand that principle. Does that affect them to say, well, gee, I've got to do this, got to do that? I mean, I think there could be some sort of clarification made that they could come away with the being under the law with the way that thing is presented, the way I've seen it presented to most children.
Well, I don't know in what context you're referring to, but, you know, if they're taught that in school or by their, I mean, in like in a Christian school or Sunday school, or taught that way by their parents, you know, obviously the parents would or should have the, you know, the balance there that we're saved by grace, but, you know, here are the great Ten Commandments. You know. Go ahead, brother. Of course. Well, no. If you try to be saved by it, yeah. Right. You know, if you're going to go back to the law as a means of righteousness, this is what makes you righteous, rather than the righteousness we find in Christ. That's when you fall under that curse. Right.
If you come to Christ, you do not get underneath the law. I believe a lost people need to be taught the law.
They do.
Restrain them. But once you come to Jesus Christ, you're no longer under the Ten Commandments, or under the law, because you're not to look at that. That's my interpretation. I may be wrong. But it's taskmaster. The taskmaster, that's like with a whip to show people how they're wrong. But
right.
One thing, when you were saying about that, the law was made when they didn't know the law, they didn't know they were sinning or not. I don't know why man's conscience could not tell him.
Well, man's conscience tells him certain things. It tells him certain things, but it doesn't tell him a lot of things. You know, you can look outside, nature declares the glory of God. You know, the Bible tells us we can see it, that it declares his handiwork. The heavens and so forth declares his handiwork. We know there is a God. We can even know that, looking at the nature, that God is good. We can know that because he gives us rain, he gives us sunshine, he gives us good things to eat, and he gives us beauty. So there's certain things that our conscience and our powers of observation can grasp. We can grasp these things about God. But they don't tell us who God is, and they don't tell us what God requires. So the law tells us more than we want to know. The law tells us, here's what he requires. He requires perfection. And we can't do it. We can't measure up. We can't measure up. And so since we can't be perfect, it all points us to Christ, who was perfect. And now his righteousness is given to us and imputed to us through our faith. Yes, sir. That's true. It's exactly right. I just saw something today about how little school children are being shown on TV in palace, in the Palestinian children being shown on TV, how good it is to be a suicide bomber, to go, to go blow yourself up to kill the hated Jews and so forth. I mean, their culture's training them to do those very things. So some cultures train the people to steal, like in some of the Native American cultures. They were taught, a good man was one who stole a lot. The more you could steal, the more you could provide for your family, the better a man you were, So. Yes, sir. Last question.
Well, it's not really too much of a question. It's
comment.
A thought process.
Okay.
Like the Bible tells us that if we're free in Christ, we're free indeed.
Right.
But it also says where grace abounds, should sin abound more? Just because you have grace, that doesn't give you an excuse to sin.
Right.
And so if we're free in Christ, what are we free to? Are we free to just run around and disregard all the law and all the stuff that was set up for thousands of years for our benefit? No. You can see from Christ's example, when he would point out a law, he would say something to the effect of, the law says thou shalt not kill. But I'm telling you, if you hate somebody,
right,
it's just as bad as killing them.
Actually, he narrowed it down. He made the new covenant actually require more.
More of a person.
That's right.
Exactly. We're free to say no to sin. We're free to love Christ with everything that we have inside of us and not be bound into thinking that, I have to do this and I have to do that in order so that God will love me.
Yeah.
We're free to just accept everything that he's given us and,
right,
and walk in the
right. By nature of its better priesthood and better sacrifice, we are brought into the very presence of God. We can draw near to God, he says right here. And somebody mentioned Galatians 5:1. I believe it's Galatians 5:1 that says, yes, you've been called unto liberty, out of the law. But don't use your liberty as an occasion to the flesh. You can't think, I'm free, so I can sin. No, you can't use liberty as an occasion to the flesh. But that's not what we're free to do. We're free to serve God. Amen. We'll pick up there next week. Praise God. Brother Nick, why don't you dismiss us in prayer tonight, brother? Amen. Amen. If anyone has a need tonight for prayer or ministry, we'll be happy.